Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll commence reading, please, at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 11, please. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye have believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, and to the praise of his glory. No doubt God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. What I'm exercised to speak about this evening is the blessings that are ours in heavenly places in Christ. I've spoken on the heavenlies in Christ before, and I pointed out that in Ephesians we read of the heavenly places five times, although it doesn't appear that way in our King James. The first is that in the verses that we looked at, verse 3, we have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then at the end of the chapter, you'll notice we read verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Then we've got it in chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then the fourth is in chapter 3. I won't take the time to look at it. And the final one is in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. In verse 12 we read, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickednesses in high places, as it says in our King James. Literally, it's in the heavenly places. Actually, the word that is used here for heavenly is an adjective, and it doesn't have an accompanying noun, which I suppose in the Greek language isn't a problem, but it is a problem in English, because you can't have an adjective without a noun in English. It's got to describe something. And so the translators generally have it as heavenly places, and I don't think you can improve on that. The question arises, what really are the heavenly places? In the end of chapter 1, we have the Lord Jesus raised from the dead and exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and he's in the heavenly places. Well, obviously in that particular case, it's heaven. He's certainly in heaven. But then, just a little bit earlier in the same chapter, we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, we're not in heaven. But as far as our standing before God is concerned, we're where Christ is, because we are seen to be in Christ. But when you come to chapter 6, you find that there's warfare going on in the heavenly places. So in some respects, it seems a little bit confusing. Well, if we bear in mind that Ephesians is to the New Testament what the book of Joshua is to the Old Testament, that should help us to understand. Remember, God had promised the children of Israel the land of Canaan. They were promised from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And up until this day, they have never entered into the possession of all of that real estate. When they crossed over Jordan and into the land, they were told, every place whereon the sole of your foot shall tread shall be yours. In the long term, in the coming kingdom of Christ, they will enter into the full inheritance. But in the meanwhile, they had to take possession of the land. And so as they put a foot forward, they could say, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. And so in Joshua and Judges, we see them entering into the land and taking possession of the land. Of course, when we come to Joshua, we see a tremendous amount of failure on their part, so that they never possessed what they were intended to possess. Okay? Back in the book of Deuteronomy, remember, Moses was not able to cross over Jordan into the land. But God took him up into Mount Pisgah, and he showed him the land from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south. He saw all the land. That was the property that was to be the inheritance of the children of Israel. That's what we're looking at when we come to the Ephesian epistle. And particularly what we're going to be looking at this evening are blessings in Christ. They are ours. They couldn't be any more ours than they are presently. But the question arises, how much are we enjoying them in the here and now? Now, when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed over Jordan, the very first thing they had to do was to conquer Jericho. And then there were all the ites in the land, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Perizzites and all these different ones. So that would parallel with what we have in chapter 6, where we have, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and so on. What we see in chapter 6 is that while this inheritance is ours presently, the devil will do everything conceivable to prevent us entering into the enjoyment of it in the meanwhile. Okay? When at last we're with Christ, we'll enjoy it to the full. But in the meanwhile, it's only in the measure that we take possession of the land that we enjoy the inheritance. So what I want us to do is to look at the six things that are mentioned for us here in the verses that we read together that are our blessings in Christ. No doubt there are many others too. What we learn here is this. The moment we receive Christ as our Savior, everything that we needed to meet God with instantly became ours. We couldn't be more saved than we are today. We could be more happy, but we couldn't be more saved. Okay? So let's look then at these blessings that are ours in Christ. Verse 3 then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to enumerate some of these blessings. The first one is in verse 4. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, I believe that the word him should be followed by a period, and that the words in love actually fit into verse 5. Okay? So, think then, first of all, of the truth of election. Number one, whose choice was it? It was God's choice, according as he hath chosen us in him. It was God's choice. Here it's not our choice. Now, in human experience, we know that there came a point in our lives when it became our choice. We made the choice to receive Christ as our Savior. But initially, it was God's sovereign choice. Now, don't let anyone ever take that away from you. To me, this is one of the strongest truths that satisfy me that I could never possibly lose my salvation, because the choice was God's. God knew the totality of our lives. God knew the failure that we would be in our Christian experience. I can't speak for you, but I know for me, my life has not been ideal. It hasn't been what God would have it be. I'm sure of that. As I look back on my life, there are many things that I would change as far as my attitudes and the way I've used my time and so on. But God knew all that, and he chose me in Christ. Okay? Secondly, I want us to see who it was that he chose. It says here, according as he hath chosen us in him, that is, in Christ. So it's us that are chosen. I've touched on this subject before, but there are brethren nowadays, particularly coming out of Ireland, who try to tell us that it's not individual persons that are chosen in Christ, but the church was chosen in Christ. As to what the individuals would be that would make up the church, that's another matter altogether. That's what they try to tell us. And according to one book I have, he parallels it with the fact that Israel was chosen in Abraham. But he goes on to point out that although Israel was chosen in Abraham, not every Israelite was saved. Well, if you're going to follow through with that parallel, then you must say that the church was chosen in Christ, but not everybody in the church is saved. And that obviously is nonsense. The text does not say according as he hath chosen the church. In fact, there isn't a single passage that speaks of him having chosen the church as such. According as he hath chosen us, that's particular people. So we were chosen. Thirdly, when was it that we were chosen? You'll notice it says here, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That is, before the world was created, before the material universe came into existence, because the whole of the material universe was created at the same time. Well, before that point, in other words, before Genesis 1 verse 1, you and I were chosen in Christ. Okay? Then I want us to see to what end we were chosen. Now, you'll notice what our text says here, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, that is exactly what our standing is before God presently. We are holy and without blame before him. Doesn't mean we've never done anything wrong, but God sees us to be in Christ. And so, as far as God is concerned, we are holy and without blame before him in love. That was the purpose of his electing choice. Now, verse 5. Verse 5, we have predestination. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay, we'll just take it that far. Election secures the persons. Predestination secures the blessing that God had for those people. Election takes us back to the foundation of the world. Predestination takes us on to the end of all things. Okay? So, first of all, I want us to notice what the objective was in view in his predestinating us. Having predestinated us unto, now our King James says, the adoption of children. That expression, the adoption of children, is actually just one word in the Greek, and it means the placing of sons. The word children doesn't come into the text at all. It isn't even part of the Greek word. It's the word for sons. You and I have been placed as sons in the family of God. Now, we were noticing on Lord's Day the difference between being children of God and being sons of God. We are children of God by virtue of the new birth. We are sons of God by adoption. God only has one natural born son. And I'm not suggesting there was a point in time when Christ was begotten. The point of that expression, his only begotten son, is that Christ's relationship to the Father is unshared by anybody else. You and I have been adopted into the family of God. I mentioned on Lord's Day that you might adopt a child into your family. And you may lavish upon that child all the love and affection that you lavish upon your natural born children. You may treat them perfectly fairly as though they are actually your children by birth. But never mind how long they are in your family, they can never become natural born children. That would be a miracle. And it's the same with you and me. As sons of God, we are adopted. Christ is the only begotten Son. And that's why John, in all his writings, whether you think of his gospel, or his three epistles, or the book of the Revelation, never describes Christians as being sons of God. Now, I know it appears as though he does in the King James, but if you look closely at the text, you will find that the word is children. The reason John speaks of us only as children is because John, in all his writings, is preoccupied with the only begotten Son. It's Paul that gives us teaching on sonship. So, we have been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. Now, there's more to a predestination than that. We learn that when we come to Romans chapter 8. Predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's much more to it than just being placed as sons, but this is part of predestination. This is what God predetermined would be our lot, that we would be placed as sons in the family of God. Then I want us to notice, please, what his motive was. Now, I'm going to go back to the end of verse 4. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. The motive in predestinating us was his love for us. You know, that never ceases to amaze me. God knows us through and through. He knew what we were before God saved us, and he set his love upon us. Now, I know God loves everybody. But God has a special love for those that are in Christ. And so in his love, he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. Now, notice thirdly, please, the cause. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You'll notice it does not say according to the fact that he knew that we would trust Christ. Now, he did know that we would trust Christ, but that's not why we were predestinated unto the placing of sons. It was according to the good pleasure of his will. It just pleased him to do it. He did it because he wanted to please himself. Okay? That's why he did it. Okay. Now again, please, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. That's the aim of us having been predestinated unto the adoption of sons. It is in order that the glory of his grace might become the object of praise. Okay? Then thirdly, we have been made objects of his favor. You'll notice that, please, in verse 6. Sorry. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. That word accepted means favored. Favored in the beloved. You'll notice that the text does not say favored in Christ, although that would be perfectly true to say. Doesn't say favored in Christ Jesus. That would be true to say. It doesn't say favored in God's Son. That would be perfectly true. It says favored in the beloved. That expression obviously expresses the affection of the Father for the Son. The Father loveth the Son, said the Lord Jesus. There is not a being in the universe that is so loved by the Father as his own Son. And we have been placed in a place of favor in the beloved. I love the words of the hymn. So dear, so very dear to God. Dearer I could not be. For in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. So you and I have become as dear to God as his own dear Son. Isn't that marvelous? Not because we deserved it, not because of how we live our lives, but because he has placed us in his beloved. Okay. Number 4, verse 7. In whom, that is, in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, there's a sense in which redemption and forgiveness are separate things, but they seem to have been placed together here just as they are in the epistle to the Colossians. So I'm treating them as one thing. In whom we have redemption. That implies the fact that a price was paid in order to secure our release. In whom we have redemption, you'll notice it says, through his blood. That's the means whereby we have redemption. It's by his blood. It never cost you anything. It never cost me anything. Mind you, it costs to live the Christian life. But to become a Christian, it never cost us anything. But it cost God his own Son. And it cost Christ the sufferings of the cross. In whom we have redemption through his blood. That is, the forgiveness of sins. So Here we have then what we've been brought into. We've been redeemed. We've been released from the slave market of sin. We've experienced the forgiveness of sins, not some of our sins, but all of our sins, past, present, and future. After all, they were all future when Christ died for us on the cross. Now again, I want you to notice, please, the measure in which we have received redemption and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. So, if you could measure the riches of His grace, you would know the measure of this redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? Even in the Old Testament, we read, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our sins from us, our transgressions from us. How much more in the New Testament, where the death of Christ is already an accomplished fact? If we could measure the riches of His grace, we would have an understanding of the degree of the forgiveness that is ours. Of course, it's immeasurable, and so is the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. Then I want us to notice, please, in verse 8, the manner in which His grace which was bestowed upon us. Wherein, that is, in the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us. So that is the measure of the riches of His grace. The next expression, in all wisdom and prudence, again, I believe, goes with verse 9. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, I'm not going to go into it because it's not my topic for this evening. So, first of all, we have seen that we have been elected. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We saw that we were chosen in order that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Secondly, we have seen that in Christ we have predestination. We've been predestinated unto the placing of sons. The motive was His love. The cause was the good pleasure of His will. Now, thirdly, we see that we've been made the objects of His favor. We have been favored in the Beloved. Fourthly, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now come with me, please, to verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now there's a problem here. If you looked at a variety of translations, you would find that some go one way and others go the other way. Some have it, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Others translated, in whom we have become an inheritance. As far as I understand, the Greek will allow of either translation. The English Revised goes with the idea, in whom we have become an inheritance. J. N. Darby, on the other hand, goes with the King James. And I've looked at quite a number of different translations, and they go different ways. Now, when you come down lower in the chapter, we certainly discover that we have become part of his inheritance. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. So there is no doubt that we have become His inheritance. But when you go back into Romans chapter 8, we have become heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So both are true. And maybe we could go both ways as far as this is concerned. But I'm thinking back again to Mount Pisgah. What was it that Moses was looking at? He was looking at the land, from Dan even to Beersheba. That was the inheritance of the children of Israel. And so I'm more inclined personally to go with the idea, as it just stands in our King James, that in him we have obtained an inheritance. When they entered into the land was to be subdivided amongst the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And each tribe had its own piece of real estate. And that real estate was never to be changed. If, for example, a young woman married someone from another tribe, the inheritance was to remain in the tribe from which she came. There was never to be any changes. So they all entered into an inheritance. You remember the, who was it? Can't remember the names of them now. Was it the daughters of Zelophehad? They were told that they were to marry within their own tribe in order that the inheritance might not change from one tribe to another. So we have obtained an inheritance in Christ. If we went back into the book of Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was instructed that he was to purchase the land of his uncle. And there were two documents, one that was sealed and the other was unsealed. The sealed document, I take it, would be the legal document, and the unsealed would be his personal property. And they were placed in a pot, and they were buried in the ground in that piece of real estate that Jeremiah purchased. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if one day, not in our day, but certainly in the coming kingdom, they dig up that pot and they will find the piece of real estate that belongs to Jeremiah and his family. See the point? You and I have an inheritance in Christ. That inheritance can never be taken from us. It can never be transferred to another person. It is ours eternally. We may not be enjoying it to the full now. We will enjoy it to the full in a day that is yet to come. Okay, so he says then, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So here we see another purpose in predestination, that we might enter into the inheritance that is ours in Christ. Then we have the cause. He says, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, not after the counsel of our will, but after the counsel of his own will. The whole chapter is full of the sovereign rights of God. And so God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And in that will, he has prescribed for us an inheritance in Christ. Then again, I want you to notice the aim of it, verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. That's why we were given this inheritance in Christ. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Okay. Now, look at the latter part of verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted, or as it could read, who first hoped in Christ. I would presume that the we of verse 12 is we Jewish Christians. Because when you come to verse 13, we read, in whom ye also trusted or hoped. So he's addressing Gentile Christians. And he says in verse 12, That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first hoped in Christ, that is, us Jewish believers, in whom ye also hoped, having heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. So now he's addressing Gentile Christians. And what he's indicating, of course, is that all that is the inheritance of the Jewish Christians is equally the inheritance of Gentile Christians. And so he goes on and says, in whom ye also hoped, having heard the word of the truth of the gospel of your salvation. Now, there's a moral order here. We trusted or hoped as a result of hearing the word of the truth of the gospel. There wasn't necessarily a time lapse between the two. Now, look at what follows. In whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, I've touched on this before when I've spoken on the work of the Holy Spirit, but it's worth repeating. Some would take this to mean that subsequent to our believing in the Lord Jesus, some time lapse in between, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That is not what the text is saying. In whom believing, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's how the text should actually read. Now again, the moral order is believing first and sealed with the Holy Spirit afterwards. But there's not even a nanosecond in between our believing and being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Instantaneously, the very moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So here's number six, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I've pointed out in the past that the sealing of the Holy Spirit is the fact that you and I are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there are exceptions in the book of the Acts, but bear in mind that the book of the Acts is not a book of doctrine. It's a book of history. Not only so, we have in the Acts a transitional period. There were things that took place in the Acts that were never intended to be characteristic of the dispensation. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit? They died on the spot. Now, if that happened throughout the dispensation, every time a Christian lied, gave a false impression, there wouldn't be too many of us left. In fact, I would venture to say there wouldn't be any of us left. The dispensation would have ended long before we were ever born. So it's not characteristic of the dispensation. Then again, you've got the case of Herod, when he made that great oration, and the people said, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." He died eaten of worms. That's not a common occurrence either. And there are many things like that in the book of the Acts that were never intended to be characteristic of the dispensation. It's a book in transition. But when you come to Romans chapter 8, we are told if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now that's plain, isn't it? That every believer in the Lord Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That identifies us as belonging to Christ. We are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We will never lose the Holy Spirit. Now, I know later in Romans chapter 8, we read it last Lord's Day. We read there about us who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And I suppose some would read from that we have part of the Holy Spirit now, but we're going to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a coming day. That's not what the text is saying. What it's saying is the fact of us being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is a first fruits. It is a pledge of a harvest to come. So the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit is God's promise of all that he has in view for us for the future. We'll see that in a moment as we proceed. Now, seals were used for a variety of purposes. When an official letter was written, the seal would be put on the letter to identify its authority. But also when a piece of pottery was made on the wheel, before ever it went into the oven, the manufacturer of that pot would put his seal on the bottom to identify him as having been the one who made it. So the idea of the sealing of the Holy Spirit is, it is proof of the fact that we belong to Christ. Okay? Now I want you to notice then that it says here, in whom also believing ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There are a variety of names given to the Holy Spirit. This is a unique one, that Holy Spirit of promise. Whenever you read the word promise, it has to do with what remains in the future. And so he goes on to explain that in verse 14. He says, which is the earnest or the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the indwelling of the Spirit is the pledge of God's promise to us that he's going to complete the transaction. You've heard me use the illustration before of a man wanting to purchase something for his wife for her birthday, and he goes downtown and he looks in a store window, sees something that is ideal for her. He knows she'll love it, but the price is a bit high. So he goes in the store, speaks to the person behind the counter, says he would love to have that for his wife. Could he put a deposit down, please? And the person hopefully will say yes and take a book. Well, nowadays, of course, it goes on the computer and it will say the name of the person and his address, how much of a deposit he has put down, and then it will be put away, waiting for the person to return to complete the transaction. So the indwelling of the Spirit is God's pledge that he's going to return to complete the transaction. Again, linking it with Romans chapter 8, we read in chapter 8 that the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. When God saved us, our spirits were quickened, made alive. But he did nothing with our bodies. We're in the same bodies as we were born with. Sin is still within our members, and that's why we have the struggle of Romans chapter 7, because sin is still within our members. So, the transaction isn't complete yet. We've been saved from the penalty of our sins. We shall be in a future day saved from the very presence of sin. Our spirits, the spiritual side of us, has been quickened. But the physical side has not been quickened. And that's what he goes on to speak about here in verse 14, which is the pledge of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And I would take it that the purchased possession is our total person. We have been saved, yes. But God has done nothing with our bodies yet. The redemption of the body, Romans 8 again, awaits a coming day when these bodies of our humiliation, Philippians chapter 3, are going to be transformed like unto his own body of glory. When this corruptible shall put on incorruptibility, and this mortal shall put on immortality, and so on. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. Now, some talk about our new bodies, and they give the impression that they think that we're going to have bodies that come down from heaven that are totally different from the bodies that we have presently. That's not what the New Testament teaches. They're new in quality, but they're not new in essence. It's the same body. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 uses the illustration of the sowing of seed. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, and so on. The seed that went down is what came up. All the potential of that plant was in the seed. It's that what you're looking at is that seed, but it's germinated. And so it is with us. It may be that we're going to have to go by way of death, not necessarily, but we may have to go by way of death. But even if we do so, our bodies are going to be redeemed. And he's going to bring every particle together. And these mortal bodies, bodies subject to death, will be incapable of dying. And these corruptible bodies, these bodies that can decompose in the ground, are going to put on incorruptibility. They will never corrupt again. There will never be a wrinkle again. No receding hairline. No gray hairs. No aching joints. We're going to be in our perfect bodies. Now, I'll just draw your attention to one more verse in connection with the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Now that immediately tells us that it's possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. But he says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby, that is by means of the Holy Spirit, ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. That tells me that even though we may grieve the Holy Spirit by doing things we ought not to do, and a number of them are mentioned in these verses, yet it will not cancel the fact that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. He's going to complete the transaction. So these are some of the blessings that we have been brought into in Christ. Shall we pray?